Anyway, I'd like to again welcome all of you. And you might have heard people say the statement or makes a statement, I just cannot understand the Bible. It's a book, for me, with seven seals. It's nothing but a mystery to me. I just cannot understand it. Well, the truth of the matter is the Bible is a book containing a lot of mysteries. And as we will see today, God has to give you the understanding, because otherwise you will not be able to understand those mysteries. Mr. Armstrong used to say, you have to have the key to unlock the Bible, to unlock the mysteries in the Bible, to be able to understand them. You know, the word mystery is derived from the Greek word mysterion, and it literally means what is only known to the initiated. So that would already tell us that in order to understand the Bible, we need to belong to that particular group of quote-unquote initiated. To put it in a different fashion, it got to be God's Spirit which is opening up our minds to understanding of the mysteries of the Bible. And so today I'd like to review some of the mysteries of the Bible. As a matter of fact, I came down with 14 of them. Now, there might be even more. I'm not even going to mention. But you all will recall Mr. Armstrong's book, Mystery of the Ages, which he wrote and which was published just before his death. And in this book, he has seven chapters in which he goes through the mysteries or some of the mysteries of the Bible. Now, I'm not going to preach anything new today, but I just broke it down a little bit differently. And that's why we have 14. And as I said, there might be more. But it's important for us to understand those. And as we will see, there are a lot of concepts in the Bible which are called mysteries. And we might have read about some of those scriptures or over some of those scriptures without realizing that the Bible calls them mysteries. So let's just jump ahead into the first one. And I would like you to go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And you're being introduced to one of the many mysteries of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. And I'm reading verses 17 to 20. And Paul is talking here about the armor of God, which we have in order to be able to withstand Satan's devices. And in verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So here Paul very clearly refers to the gospel, the good news, glad tidings, as a mystery. And he goes on to say, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, why would the gospel be a mystery? Don't we all know, doesn't the whole Christian world at least know what the gospel is? Haven't we heard about the gospel of salvation, the gospel of grace, the gospel about Jesus Christ, and on it goes? The Bible tells us there is only one gospel. And that is, of course, referred to in the book of Galatians. And the Bible defines the gospel as to what it is, as to what that message is. And there are many scriptures which do so. We have a whole booklet on it. Mark 1, verses 14 to 15, clearly refer to the gospel as the gospel of the kingdom of God. So it is a message, it is a good news, it is a glad tiding about the kingdom of God. And, of course, that gets us right into the second mystery. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 4. Because if the gospel is a mystery, then the contents of the gospel most certainly would be a mystery too. And so, therefore, we have now the mystery of the kingdom of God. And Mark 4, verses 10 and 11 tells us exactly that the kingdom of God is a mystery to most people. Mark 4 and verse 10. Christ had just given a parable of the sower. And so in verse 10 we read, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given.'" Now notice this. "It has been given to some people, to his disciples, to know," he says, "the mystery of the kingdom of God." And if you have a New King James Bible, you have his statement in the margin defining mystery as the secret or hidden truth. You see, it's hidden to most people, but it has been given to understand to some. And he goes on to say, "But to those who are outside," in other words, if you want to use the terminology, for those who don't belong to the quote-unquote initiated, "for those who are outside, all things come in parables." And he goes on to say, "so that they do not understand." So here we are being told that in order to be able to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God, it has to be given to you. But again, don't most people know what the mystery or what the kingdom of God actually is? Well, absolutely not. Many think the kingdom of God is already here. Others think the kingdom of God is heaven, where we go to when we die. Others think the kingdom of God is within you. Others think that the church is the kingdom of God, so that the church is already ruling its people by having established the kingdom of God. And that's why you have so many Christian, quote-unquote, Christian wars in the history of, quote-unquote, Christianity. No, most people do not know at all what the kingdom of God is, because it is a mystery to most people, and God has to reveal it to his people. But you see, we also read about the kingdom of God. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that God is a mystery to most people. And I include Orthodox Christianity in that. Most people do not know who and what God is. Let's turn to mystery number 3, as it is defined in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul is saying, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding," notice, "to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Notice what the mystery of God is referred to here. It has to do with both the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. But you see, many people have no concept as to who and what God is. I was sitting in lectures, you might have heard about them, where I was told that God is a blob. Now, the person didn't like the word blob, but what he was saying is, God has no form or shape. God is everywhere. And then I was told that God is only one God, always has been one God being, and always can only be one God being. And so he is one God being in three, quote-unquote, hypostases. And that, of course, is a Greek Orthodox understanding. But you see, that is not true, because that totally does away with the person of Jesus Christ. We find that both the Father and the Son at this point comprise a mystery of God. But you see, it's also a mystery because it is not the entirety of the family of God, because God is a family. And so we have one God in the sense of a family, that is true, but it consists of more than one persons, one beings. It's God the Father and Jesus Christ at this point, with the potential for you and me to enter that family in the future. But at the same time, it's not one God in three persons either. You cannot have one person in three persons. That would really be a mystery, frankly, when it comes to the story of the Bible. No, God is a family consisting of two personages at this point. The Holy Spirit is not a person. Nowhere do you find that the Holy Spirit is a person. However, The Holy Spirit is the power of God emanating from both the Father and the Son, which should be dwelling in you and in me. But you see, since it's a mystery who and what the Father is and who and what the Son is, let's go now to the mystery number 4 by emphasizing a little bit and elaborating a little bit on what Jesus Christ actually is, what he was. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. Because that is also, specifically in Orthodox Christianity, an incredible mystery to most people. Who was Christ? What is he now? Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Jesus Christ is God. Now, there are many people out there who would deny that and who would say, well, he is kind of an angel, or, you know, he is something else, but he is not God. There are many scriptures which prove that Jesus Christ is God. I'd just like to go to one in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. He is the second member of the God family today. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now that's an interesting word right here in this context, because we are supposed to live godly because it is our potential to become a God being as well. But let's keep going here. Live godly in this present age, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is here defined as being our great God and Savior. And there are many scriptures which point out that Jesus Christ is God. But the mystery of Christ also has to do with what Christ is doing today. Notice Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me. See, it had to be made known to Paul by supernatural revelation, if you please. That by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to whom? To just everyone? No, to his holy apostles and prophets. In other words, you might say to his church. So that the Gentiles, and here comes the definition of that aspect of that mystery, so that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So what is that aspect of that mystery of Christ? Simply that Christ is selecting people from all nations to be placed in his body, the church. You see, God the Father sends his Spirit, which is also the Spirit of his Son, into all of those whom he wants to. Not just those who are of the physical stock or physical descendants, of the tribes of Israel and Judah. See, that was the understanding of the early New Testament church, but that understanding was broadened. And so we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 and verse 28, and I'm very happy about this, frankly, because I don't know whether I am from the literal tribe of Israel. I might be, but I don't know. I have no knowledge. But you see, in Colossians 1 and verse 24, it's becoming very clear what God is doing and what Christ, the head of the church, is doing today and has been doing since he founded the New Testament church. He says in Colossians 1 and verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to whom? To his saints. Notice this. The mysteries of the Bible are hidden to the world at large, but have been revealed, are being revealed to his saints, to you and me, if we belong in this category. To them, verse 27, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, in context with other scriptures, as we will see, we're talking about those whom God is calling today. Now, everyone will have a chance. Many, though, will be called what we would call the great white throne judgments. However, it is Christ in you and in me. Christ is living his life in you and in me. That's part of the mystery, which we will talk about a little bit in the future of the sermon. But you see, Christ isn't only God. He was, now notice carefully how I put it, he was also a man. That is mystery number 5, which I believe even less people understand. Christ divested himself of his divinity. Now, Christ was God. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning there was the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, and he was with God the Father, and he was God. He has existed from all eternity. There was never a time he didn't exist. But it says in verse 14 of John 1, he became flesh. That's what he became. He became a human being. He divested himself of his divinity. He became flesh and blood when he lived here on this earth. And this was absolutely necessary because, you see, he had to overcome sin in the flesh. He had to die. A God being cannot die. In other words, a spirit being. And so that's why it's absolutely false to say that Christ was fully God and fully man. That is a blatantly wrong statement. Because when Christ was here on this earth, he was fully man. He had divested himself of his divinity. Of course, he still was a personality, he's always been. You understand that? But he was no longer a spirit God being. And I've heard all kinds of wrong statements based on the conclusion or the concept that Christ was fully God and fully man. And people have said, oh, if he was fully God, he didn't really die. And so only the fleshly part died and the godly part was up there in heaven. And on the heresies went. Christ was fully man. He had the Spirit of God without measure within him, which gave him the power to do the things he did. But he was fully man. If I had a glass of water here, which I don't, just imagine it, and I don't need it. I was just giving here an example. Just imagine this water, this glass is filled with water. Up to the brim. Well, so you could say that is totally, fully filled with water. You can't say at the same time it's fully empty. See, it doesn't work that way. It's either the one or the other. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul is saying, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Again, it's a mystery. It's a hidden truth. God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ, who was God, became flesh so that he could overcome sin in the flesh, so that he could become a merciful high priest who is able now to intervene on our behalf, so that he could die. He was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world, and he was received up in glory. Remember that Christ prayed to the Father, "Return the glory to me which I had before the world began." He had given that up, but he received it back when he was resurrected and went to heaven. The mystery of godliness includes the fact that Christ, who was God, became totally flesh and blood when he was here on earth, so that he could die for your and for my sins. Let's go to mystery number 6 in Romans chapter 11. And you can already tell, since we have 14 mysteries, we might go for a while. And of course, I have to also give you time to reflect on what I'm saying, so we might even go a little bit longer. Romans 11, here we find a very interesting concept expressed by Paul, which I want to comment on in passing. In Romans 11 and verse 25, Paul is saying, "For I do not desire," Romans 11 and verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." You, brethren, he said, should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. You see, I have seen people who were ignorant of certain mysteries, including who and what God is. And they did away with what the church once understood. And boy, did they become wise in their own opinion. So wise so that they would actually say from the pulpit or from the place they were lecturing from that the early apostles didn't have the tools to understand what that man understood. That if an angel from heaven would come and tell this man what you are saying is wrong, he would be able to say to the angel, "Now you are wrong." These were literal quotes which I heard. Paul is saying, don't become ignorant of the mysteries which God is revealing to you, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, coming up with all kinds of alternatives, rejecting the truth. And he goes on to say, don't be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. What I'm talking about here now as mystery number 6 is the mystery of the timing of God's calling. Because God has not decreed to call every single human being now. The vast majority will be called later. And so Paul is pointing out here that the vast majority of Israel will be called later. Mr. Armstrong talked in his book on the mystery of the ages about the mystery of Israel. Old Testament Israel was never given an option to obtain spiritual salvation. They were not called, quote unquote, for the purpose of obtaining spiritual salvation. But God used Israel, ancient Israel, to teach all of us and them a lesson. And that lesson is, without God's Holy Spirit within us, we cannot be obedient to God. It is impossible. No matter how hard you try, you need God's Spirit within you because it is actually Jesus Christ and God the Father living within you, giving you the power to do it. Israel had everything going for them. The best environment you could say, here was God himself ruling them. But God never offered them as a whole, there were exceptions, of course, the Holy Spirit. Because God has a plan. And the plan has to do with the timing of God's calling. And those who are called in this day and age are only called as the first fruits. Others will be called later. But of course, with the calling comes also responsibility. We are not just called, and I'll talk about that in a moment, just by happenstance either. But the point is, not everybody will be or is being called today. Many will be called later in the millennium during the quote-unquote great white throne judgment, which is going to be here on this earth. You see, most people don't understand this today. I just happened to flip some channels this morning on television, and I end up listening to a TV preacher there for just 1 minute. And within that 1 minute, he managed to make three fundamental mistakes. One of which was, everybody is called today. The other one was, you go to heaven when you die. And I forgot what the third one was. No, we are not all being called today. When I say we, I'm talking about humanity as a whole. God has an order. He has a time frame. And so here is Paul is talking about the fact that first those whom God is going to call from the Gentiles have to be called. It says here the fullness of the Gentiles. Other translations have here the full number of the Gentiles. In other words, those whom God wants to call. And when that is accomplished, then God will again turn his attention to Israel and call those whom he hadn't called yet. And of course, then he will also call the other Gentiles whom he hadn't called. As I said, the church can understand this. Most people can't. Notice Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. And here we see again that it takes a deliberate, intentional act of God to bring about this kind of understanding to those whom he wants to have that understanding. Matthew 11 and verse 25 says, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden,'" you have hidden, Christ says, "'these things from the wise and the prudent.'" And at the same time, he goes on to say, "And I thank you, Father, that you have revealed them to babes." Don't be offended by that. That's you and me. See, the wise and the prudent of this world don't understand it because chances are they wouldn't know what to do with it. That's also a reason why God chooses certain ones and doesn't choose others, because that's also a mystery. That's mystery number 7. The fact that God is calling certain ones now and doesn't call others now. Notice Ephesians chapter 5. And you know this, I mean, I have been talking to my relatives and tried at the very beginning to try to convert them, not, you know, understanding that you can't really do that. You know, and again, it didn't really bring about too many good results, did it? Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Now here, this is a very interesting analogy Paul is using. He starts off about talking the loving relationship between husbands and wives, how it should be. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So what Paul is saying, as Christ did it to the church, so you husbands are supposed to do it to your wives. "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Notice verse 31. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery." Now, wait a minute. Is Paul saying it's a great mystery that a husband and a wife should get together and become one flesh. Now, that's not a great mystery. He's explaining what the great mystery is. He goes on to say, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's a mystery. He's using an analogy. Why is it a mystery? Because as husband and wife are becoming one flesh, starting a new family relationship, like, you know, Paul and Joan recently did. And of course, you know, then they're also starting a family. Where are they? Are they hiding right now? Oh, they are hiding right now. Okay, so, I mean, I don't want to go further than that. But anyway, you understand the picture, right? So here we have Christ and the church. And so we are supposed to, as the husband and the wife are leaving their earthly, fleshly parents, we are supposed to leave this world, coming out of this world and become one with Jesus Christ, following Him continuously, letting Him live in us continuously, going where He goes. That is a mystery most people don't understand. That we have to come out of what is surrounding us all the time and becoming, if you please, one flesh and one bone and one body with Christ. And that's where the mystery of the church comes in. You see, Mr. Armstrong asks the question, or in his book talks about the mystery of the church. That's the purpose and the reason of the church, that the church is training us and teaching us and helping us to become more and more like Jesus Christ and God the Father are. And when, and as long as, Jesus Christ lives in us, we will have a glorious future. And this, our future, is mystery number 8, the way I broke it down, because that's also a mystery. What is the future of man? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I can tell you, even in Orthodox Christianity, that is probably one of the greatest mysteries. When my father died about a year ago, and I attended services, and of course he was a Catholic, it was a very, very short, quote-unquote, sermon the priest gave, about 5 minutes long. He managed to have 3 blatant inconsistencies in that sermon as to what is going to happen to my father. He was already in heaven. At the same time, he was sleeping the eternal sleep, and he was awaiting for the resurrection. Now, you put this together, and I later talked to some of my relatives, just asking some pointed questions, and they, of course, never thought about it. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, this is not anything which everybody just happens to know. It's a mystery. He says, we shall not all sleep. In other words, some will still be alive when Christ returns, because death is compared to a sleep. And we have to come out of the sleep through a resurrection, if you please, a revival from the dead. And so Paul is saying, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Those who come out of the grave, those who are still alive when Christ returns, they will all be changed in a moment. According to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, verse 9, having made known to us, the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted, being the first fruits, in Christ, should be the praise of His glory. Let's go on in verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, which is of course included in the gospel of the kingdom of God. Of course, the gospel of the kingdom of God includes your and my salvation. But it's not just that, you see. The gospel of the kingdom of God includes much more. than just your and my salvation. It, for instance, includes why you are called today. Is there any purpose involved? Any responsibility, perhaps? Or is it just so that you can make it into the kingdom? If that's all there is, then we would be the most selfish people on earth. And God would be a respecter of persons. No, we have a responsibility which goes along with our calling. Okay, verse 13, let's go on. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Because you see, you and I have been purchased by Jesus Christ through his shed blood. We are no longer our own. We belong to Christ. We are his property. He can determine how we should live and what we should do today. And all it goes to the praise of God the Father's glory. I was reminded of this point when I heard Mr. Rank talking about the fact that Mr. Bannon flipped the coin to find out what Sermonetti would give today. Did God just flip a coin when he determined to call you, to call me today? Absolutely not. He studied you very, very carefully. He might have studied your parents. He might have studied your grandparents. God didn't just make a mistake. God didn't just say, oh, well, you know, I think I could perhaps call this guy right now. I'm not sure whether he's going to make it. You know, he might end up committing the unpardonable sin. But I think, well, you know, that's not the way he does it. We read in the Bible that God is absolutely confident that the ones whom he called in this day and age will make it. He's absolutely convinced that you and I will make it. But you see, there's only one person who can stop that, who can reverse that process, and that person is you. Nobody else but you. You can decide not to respond to this calling. But if God calls you, you can be rest assured that you have everything going for you, that you can make it into God's kingdom. You see, in all of what I've said so far, requires faith. I mean, you know, if I just read all of this and I don't believe it, it's not going to do any good to me. And so one has to have faith to believe all of what we've read so far, and a few things we are going to read in a few minutes. But I'm not just talking about human faith in God. That's required. You got to believe in God. You got to believe in Christ. You got to believe in the fact that Christ died for you, that his sacrifice is sufficient penalty for the sins you have committed. You got to believe all of that. But there is more involved. You also have to have God's very faith, the one Michael Bannon talked about in the sermonette, for whom nothing is impossible. You have to have that kind of faith, the faith Jesus Christ has, the faith Jesus Christ has. I mean, sometimes I'm still amazed when I read some of the statements which Jesus Christ made while he was here on earth in the flesh, where he talked about when I will be resurrected, when I will come back, when I will go to heaven, when I will do these kind of things. He said all these things before he even went through the suffering. And when he died, before he did, he was absolutely convinced that he would be, you know, qualifying, that he would make it. That's the kind of faith you and I have to acquire. And as long as Jesus Christ lives in you through his Spirit, we can have that and should have that kind of a faith. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. This is talking about qualifications of deacons, but of course it talks about all and each and every one of us. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith. See, again, this is, again, a hidden truth, not known to most people. It's a mystery of the faith. Before I came into the church in Germany, I didn't even understand that there was a different kind of a faith Christ had, which has to live in me, and the faith in Christ. And the reason I didn't understand it, because virtually every German translation mistranslates those verses. And they keep talking about faith in Christ, never says faith of Christ. And even the New King James Bible has managed to mistranslate many of these verses now. But if you go, for instance, to the Authorized Version and look at Galatians 2 and verse 20, you clearly find that it says there, as it says in the Greek, faith of Christ, gotta live is in you. And that's a mystery to most people, because how can the faith of Christ live in you? Well, because Christ lives in you through His Spirit. Notice also as mystery number 12, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. Now that's a whole series of sermons all by itself, so I'm just going to very briefly touch upon it. Revelation 1 and verse 20. Mr. Armstrong talked about this one in his chapter on the mystery of angels. Now, we have a whole booklet out there on angels, demons, and the spirit world. But notice Revelation 1 and verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, Christ is telling John, because he appears to John in a vision, and he has seven stars in his right hand. And he says, that's a mystery. Again, most people know nothing about it. What are those seven stars? What are those stars? He says, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Two aspects are being explained here. One is the fact that the church will always continue from the time Christ built it, founded it, up until His return and beyond. And it also shows that there are going to be eras of the church. Now, at the same time, Christ is talking here to actual, literal seven churches which were in existence at His time. But it also talks about seven eras. And Christ would be present throughout those eras. And the last era, of course, is called, interestingly enough, the Church of the Laodiceans, if you translate it correctly. In all the other places, it talks about the church in Thyatira, the church in Smyrna, and so on. When it comes to Laodicea, it talks about the Church of the Laodiceans. But he also talks about seven angels, opening up our understanding to the fact that they are angelic beings which are heavily involved in our lives and also in the church. And again, this is all I want to talk about it right now, because, as I said, we have a booklet on this entire concept of who are angels, what are they. Most people have no correct concept on it, thinking of angels and many times talking about angels, and frankly, what they're talking about aren't angels at all. Now, there are two more mysteries which the Bible talks about, which we need to know about, but we should not have any part of. And the first one is identified in Revelation chapter 17. And again, it's interesting that the Bible calls that one also a mystery. Only few people understand, really, all the ins and outs of that mystery. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 5, here John is seeing another vision. And he sees a beast, a scarlet-colored beast, and a scarlet woman riding that beast. And so he sees in Revelation 17 at verse 5, on her forehead a name, and what was written was, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And John says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, you read commentaries, and most commentaries will tell you that this is talking about a particular city which is built on seven hills. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, several times it's talking about the fact that Babylon is a city and that it's built on seven hills. But most will say, oh, this is talking about at the time of John or prior to John. But you see, this is a prophecy. This is a prophecy for us today. This is not talking about the city as it was 2,000 years ago. And most, of course, don't want to even think along those lines, because it has all kinds of consequences if you really start to think about what is John describing here. Now, in Revelation 18 and verse 4, we are being told, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Come out of her way of thinking. Come out of her way of doing things. Come out of her ideals, her mysteries, her religion, her philosophies. Are we taking that lightly, or are we actually very careful that we do not participate, even in our thinking, with the way this particular great religious power has been teaching things? You see, this is not only a very harmless power with wrong teaching, that's a very brutal power. Notice Revelation 18 and verse 24, what God says about it. Having its origin, of course, way back in Old Testament times, the ancient Babylon, but it's another Babylon or becoming great again, specifically in the end time, but it has been around for a long time, as we understand. But notice Revelation 18 and verse 24, how God defines and identifies this particular system. In her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. One way or another, God holds that system responsible for it. So we most certainly need to know about it, but we most certainly must not have any part with it. And that leads me to the last one. The last mystery, which is identified in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because, as I said, these two go hand in hand. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. And Paul is talking about the fact that the day of Christ's return is not going to come unless the quote-unquote lawless one is going to be revealed first. He's also called the false prophet. He's also identified in Revelation 17 as the last representative of that system. And now we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So Paul wrote this, and when he wrote it at the time, it was already at work, but it will become great. And it's a mystery. Why it's a mystery? Why is lawlessness a mystery? Simply because the overwhelming teaching of Orthodox Christianity today is that Christ came to do away with the law. And so we don't have to keep the law anymore. And we can just live the way we want to, following the goodness of our hearts. And we will understand automatically what's right and what's wrong. And after all, the kingdom of God is already in our hearts, so God is revealing these things to us. We don't need to have any written law. And God says that's lawlessness. And you are not going to enter the kingdom of God following that kind of teaching. God says no one who practices lawlessness will enter the kingdom of God. But you see, the lawless one will teach that kind of mystery. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, you read that sin is a transgression of the law. If you look at the Authorized Version, what the Greek really has here, sin is lawlessness. People living as if there isn't any longer God's law in force and effect. And that's a mystery to most people. They don't understand it. They don't understand the fact that it's very much still in force and effect. So God must reveal to us that His law is still in force and effect, and what it means, and how to live it in the Spirit, not just in the letter. Christ came to make the law more honorable. You see, in many, many times He gives us the spiritual intent of what actually was meant with some of the provisions. And so God has decreed to make His mysteries known to the church so that His church then can make it known to others. Notice Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to read this now from the Revised Standard Version. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. And I was just talking to Mr. Harris about this particular passage the other night. And it's just a mind-boggling statement. It's something the human mind cannot understand. But we just got to accept it by faith. Notice, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Paul is saying, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, verse 10, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Paul is saying that through the church, the mystery of God is supposed to be made known even to angels. Now, how can that be? You mean, are we saying that angels don't understand what God has revealed to his church to make known? That's what the scripture says. Now, you cannot grasp that with your human minds, but that is what the scripture says. That's the ongoing responsibility of the church today, but not just to the angels, you see. Not just to the angels. Notice Romans chapter 16. And I'm again reading it from the Revised Standard Version. Romans 16, beginning in verse 25. And I'm reading verses 25 to 27. Romans 16, beginning in verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God. And let me just tell you that it is not a coincidence or an accident that this church, this organization, is called the Church of the Eternal God, because, brethren, the church has a responsibility to fulfill. You and I have a responsibility to fulfill. The work isn't over yet. We still have the responsibility to preach the gospel as much as God allows us to whoever we can come in contact with. And so it is stated here that they are made known, these mysteries, to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Now notice this, brethren. It's not just a hypothetical faith, an intellectual faith. Oh, I just believe. Faith brings about, if it's a true faith, obedience. Obedience to God's word. So he says, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So now we have covered about 14 or so mysteries. But let me just say in conclusion that all these mysteries, the knowledge of all of them, will do us no good if one important, the most important ingredient is missing in our life. Let me just first of all briefly summarize those 14 mysteries which we covered. It was a mystery of the gospel. Number two, the mystery of the kingdom of God. Number three, the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father. And number four, Jesus Christ, that he was God. Number five, it was a knowledge of the mystery of godliness, the fact that Christ became man so that he could die for you, so that he could overcome sin in the flesh. We then covered, as point number six, the mystery of the timing of God's calling, because it is no coincidence that you have been called now, today. We also talked about the mystery of the relationship between Christ and his church. We then talked about the knowledge of the mystery of the change of man, that we all need to be changed in order to enter the kingdom of God. We talked about the knowledge of the mystery of God's wisdom, and number 10, of God's will. We talked about number 11, the knowledge of the mystery of faith. And number 12, the knowledge of the mystery of the seven stars and the golden lampstands. We talked about number 13, the mystery of Babylon the Great. And number 14, the mystery of lawlessness. But as I said, all of that knowledge is not doing us any good unless we have in our lives what is being described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2. Let's please turn as the last scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2. And here Paul makes such a profound statement. And he says here in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, so I can speak in an inspired way, and I might even know all the things which are going to happen. I have that gift of understanding. And he says, and if I understand all mysteries, even some of those we might not even have covered today, and all of those which we have covered today, he says, if I understand all of that, and I have all knowledge, and even I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains. But you see, he says, if I have not love, I'm nothing. Now, as I've done before, I like to read now verses 4 to 7 and the beginning of verse 8 by changing the word love with I. And you may want to do the same thing as I read these verses now, verses 4 to the beginning of verse 8. It says, love suffers long in verse 4, but let's replace that with the word I and ask yourself the question, does this describe me? Is that the way how I live? Is that how people, when they look at me, can identify with this description? And so he says here, I suffer long. I am kind. I do not envy. I do not parade myself. I am not puffed up or arrogant. I do not behave rudely. I do not seek my own, including my own salvation, rather than looking at the misery and the pain of the human beings out there, trying desperately to help them to lead a better life. It goes on to say in verse 5, I am not provoked. I think no evil. Or the margin says, I keep no account of evil. Now, some say, oh, I have forgiven him, but I can't forget what he did. Well, that's keeping account of evil things. He goes on to say in verse 6, I do not rejoice in iniquity, but I rejoice in the truth. I bear all things. I believe all things, all the things which God describes in his word. I hope all things. I endure all things. I will never fail. Is that your and my mindset? Does this describe you and me? If so, then the knowledge of God's mysteries is of great value for us, because they show us what only very few today understand. If our foundation is correct, if our motivation is correct, then we must treasure those mysteries, because some, many, have forgotten them. But we also must live our lives then in thankfulness for what God has given us to understand.